And before we get into God's word this morning, let's just bow our hearts in prayer, shall we? Father God, we do pray that you will fill us now afresh with your Holy Spirit as we look at your word together this morning. Father, we pray that you'll draw us close to you during this time. And Lord, that as we go through your word and you reveal it to us, that it will lodge on our hearts and it will change our lives. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Revelation chapter 14. Let's just read the first three verses, shall we? And then we'll back up and look at those a little bit. Verse 1 says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." Now, as we move into this 14th chapter, we see that it's kind of really broken up into three sections. Verse 1 says, "I looked and lo." Verse 6 says, "I saw another angel." And then verse 14 says, "I looked and behold." So there are kind of three sections here where John is now observing something. And I think that as difficult as it is to understand, if you read it, you can't help but realize the great sense of contrast that we're being given here compared to chapter 13 that we've been going through for the past couple of weeks. Chapter 13 is very difficult and very depressing, really, as we see the Antichrist and the false prophet dominating the population of the world. And every multitude and nation and kindred and tongue being forced to worship the image of the beast and to receive the mark and so on. And it's amazing to see all of those people wandering after the beast. And now, in stark contrast to that, we see this 144,000 that had been marked in chapter 7. You remember that? And not a single one of them has been lost. And evidently, they've all come now to Jerusalem and they are standing on Mount Zion. And God's mark on their forehead is obviously far more effective than the mark of Antichrist. They are invincible because the God they serve is invincible. And we see them all gathered here now. And I think that it's important for us to see in the light of the days that we live in, and it's good for us to know that you and I are also sealed. In Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, it says that you and I are sealed with the Spirit of promise unto the day of redemption. It's the very same word that's used as these men are sealed here. You and I have received a seal, some invisible supernatural mark that's been placed on us that marks us out as belonging to God, bought and paid for with the blood of Jesus Christ. And it says that seal is keeping us until the day that we are gathered. In fact, it tells us that it's the earnest of our inheritance. That's the phrase it used, until the redemption possession is gathered home. And that's kind of interesting, because when we think of earnest in this context, we kind of think of it as a down payment, because we live in a debt-ridden society, you know. But the other use of that Greek word, and the way it's used now, is the engagement ring today. And I like that, because we're told that we are the bride of Christ and he is the bridegroom. And what it says is that we're sealed with the Spirit of promise, and that seal is, as it were, the engagement ring that's been given us, to us, to mark us out as his own, until he comes to carry us over the threshold as the bride of Christ and take us home. And I just think that's great stuff, you know. Because we know he hates divorce, and so we know that if we're a spouse, there's no way out of it. And we're looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we're also marked, and we will never be lost in the shake-up that is to come. You know, yes, our physical life can be cut off by tragedy or disease, but just like this 144,000 have survived, they've survived the most impossible and unimaginable days that the world has ever seen, and all ended up together. Not a single one of them has been lost. Not a single one. And so it will be with us. Same God, same power, all of us are saved. We'll find ourselves standing in that great throng around his throne, the bride of Christ, finally consummating the marriage. What a great future we have. And that is our expected end that the Word of God talks about. Our expected end. So here we have this 144,000 standing on Mount Zion, it says, and we have to wonder exactly what that means, because there are two opinions. I have to tell you that this morning, there are two opinions about what this is actually saying. Some say that this is heavenly Jerusalem, and that they pick up Hebrews 12, verse 22, where it says, we are not come to Horeb, to Mount Sinai, with fear and trembling, but to Mount Zion, the holy city of Jerusalem, and so on. And you can read that and check it out for yourselves. And they say, well, that's speaking about what we see and what we're seeing here. And that may possibly be the case. As I look at it, maybe he is speaking of heaven here. But there's a problem with that, though, in my own mind at least. And the problem is trying to sort out where this 144,000 get to heaven. Because as far as I know, there are 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they're sealed in their foreheads so that they're indestructible and they survive the seven-year period. Now, in order to get them to heaven, we have to have some special rapture that we don't know about. Either that or the seal has got to wear off and they get killed. And I just don't see that happening. I can't imagine that happening. So I have to say that I tend to take the other view, and that's also a common view, that this 144,000 are now gathered to the earthly Jerusalem. You see, I believe that they understand perfectly well that from the time the Antichrist seats himself in the temple in Jerusalem, that there are 1,260 days exactly until Jesus Christ will split open the heavens and return to earth and touch the Mount of Olives. And knowing that, they begin to gather from all parts of the world to Jerusalem to meet him there. They know he's coming. And I think that this 144,000 gathering here is maybe the bait that draws the Antichrist and the armies of the world to Jerusalem for the Battle of Armageddon. And we'll talk about that as we go on. Now, it's interesting, you know, as you read the Psalms alone, out of 150 Psalms, 30 of them speak of Zion. And it's in a millennial messianic context. I find that fascinating. You know, and it's the same in Isaiah and Micah and all the way through wherever you find these things mentioned. Now, I'm sure some of you will know these verses, and I'll just go through just a few of them just to show you what I mean. In Psalm 2, it says, there's no need to go there now, but you can look it up later if you want to. Psalm 2, it says, the heathen rage, they set themselves against the Lord, against his anointed. Let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath, he shall vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king on my holy hill, Zion. The idea there is The kings of the earth are conspiring against the Lord, against the Lord's and against the Lord's anointed. And they're trying to stop the plan of God. And he just sits in the heavens and he laughs because he's set his king on his holy hill, on Zion. It goes on, I will declare the decree that the Lord has said unto me, Jesus speaking. You are my son, this day I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I shall give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the utmost parts of the earth for your possession. Definitely put in a messianic context, this setting up of the kingdom. Again, in Psalm 46, it says, there is a river, the streams thereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The nations raged, and the kingdoms were moved, and he uttered his voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Again, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. It's definitely speaking of a messianic kingdom on the earth. The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. Isaiah 2 is very clear. It shall come to pass in the last days, it says, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all mountains shall flow into it. Now, what it's saying is there's going to be great geological changes. We know that as Christ returns, the Mount of Olives splits in half, and that the mountains are brought down and the valleys are brought up. And it says Jerusalem itself is elevated. It'll be raised above all the surrounding hills. So it'll be higher than the Mount of Olives. So there will be interesting geological changes that will take place as Christ returns. The word says it shall be exalted above the hills, and many people shall go out unto it. And many shall go and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth from the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge amongst the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What a day that'll be. And so we see many mentions of Zion in the context of Christ's literal physical return to the earth to set up his kingdom. And it causes me, along with the difficulties of the other position, to believe that what we actually have here is this 144,000, and maybe many of them meeting for the first time, gathering there to Jerusalem, sealed in their foreheads, in contrast to the Antichrist marking everybody in their foreheads, kept by God, and they're coming there to Jerusalem to await his return, knowing that he will come. And at the same time, the armies of the Antichrist are gathering together in that part of the world. And then John hears a loud voice coming from heaven. It says, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping. And it says in verse 3, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne. Now, if they is talking about the 144,000, then somehow we have them in heaven. But if it refers to the harpers, and that seems to be the grammatical rule here, it's speaking of those that are standing in heaven with harps, which interestingly, in chapter 5, was the church. And they're singing about those 144,000 which served on the earth. And it says, no man on the earth can learn the song, but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth, sealed on the earth. And it says, no man on the earth can learn the song but the 144,000. And if the words to the song are about the things that they'd seen during the tribulation, it will be an incredible song. I mean, just think of the things that they'd seen. The fire that was held off for them, the war and the plague and the pestilence and the slaughter that surrounded them. As the psalmist says, though 10,000 fall at my right hand, yet I trust the Lord. None of it comes near us. What incredible words there may be to this song that only they can learn. Now, verses 4 and 5 say, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. These are they that were not defiled with women. Now that's a bit of a problem. That's a troubling passage for several reasons. One of them is because half of you are women and I've got to explain it this morning. I'd better come up with something good. This is a tight spot to be in, I guess. Now some would try to tell us that what this means is that they were physical virgins and that they'd never known a sexual relationship with a woman. And it is interesting that in Jeremiah chapter 16 that God charges those who love him that were in Jerusalem at that time, as Jerusalem was surrounded with Nebuchadnezzar's armies and there was going to be such great slaughter and such horror, God says to them, don't marry, don't take wives to yourselves, because if you do, the bodies of your children will lay on the ground like dung, it says. And because of the slaughter and the pain that they'll experience, God actually begs them to stay as they are. So some will try to point us in that direction and say, well, this, you know, what it is that, you know, is for this 144,000, it would indeed be silly for them to be having children during this time period, knowing what was coming on the world and knowing their calling. But the problem I have with that idea is that there isn't anywhere in the Bible that teaches us that women defile. Aren't you glad, women? It's just not there. Right from chapter 2 of Genesis, the first time we hear in the Bible that something wasn't good is when God looked at Adam and said, it's not good that man should be alone. And you wives know that only too well about your husbands, don't you? I mean, they'd never have survived without you, right? It's not good for man to be alone, so I'll make him a helper that's suitable. And God then instituted marriage. And God decided that man wasn't complete without a wife. The Bible tells us that he who has found a wife has found a good thing and has found favour from the Lord. It tells us, in fact, in Hebrews chapter 13, that the marriage bed is not defiled. It specifically says that. We're told in a whole chapter in 1 Corinthians 7 about God's order in marriage. We went through that. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says the only thing that God compares to Christ and the church is a man and his wife. So certainly there's no defilement there. In fact, in Malachi, it says that he hates divorce. So I think we have to be looking at some other thing. And it is interesting, if you look through the Old Testament, there are times when God rebukes Egypt and he speaks of the virgin daughter of Egypt. He rebukes Babylon and he speaks of the virgin daughter of Babylon. And throughout the Old Testament, he rebukes Israel as the virgin of Jerusalem or the virgin of Israel, speaking of them as a people when in fact they're not all virgins at all. It's simply a title given to them because they were to be separated unto him. And in the same way, I think this term applied here speaks of their separateness. I think that's what it's saying, because it says they followed the Lamb wherever he has gone. Now, just to clear things up, the two women that are not really women at all, actually, that are named in the book of Revelation that do defile are these. We've got Jezebel, named in chapter 2 of Revelation as a religious system that draws men into her deceptive ways. And certainly by this time in the book of Revelation, the one world religious system is called the great whore or the great harlot. And if you look in verse 8, I think there's a key for us there. It says, there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of fornication. So getting back to this 144,000, I think that what we're looking at here is that there's 144,000 that have stayed true to Christ throughout this entire period. They follow Christ wherever he has gone. And it says there is no guile, there's no lie, no deceit found in their mouths. In contrast, of course, to the false prophet. And this false religious system that's called the great whore. So I think it's looking at their purity and their separateness. They've been separated unto him. And by the way, while we're talking about this, the key to separation in your life and in my life is not who we're separated, or rather is who we're separated unto and not who we're separated from. I think, you know, many times as Christians, when we hear the idea of being separate or remaining separate, it almost sounds like we're putting ourselves under the law. And we think, oh boy, you know, now I've got to lead a separate life. And we begin to think of all the things we can't do. I can't do this and I can't do that anymore. Well, what does separation mean? You have to understand, it isn't what you're separated from, it's who you're separated to. That's the key of separation. And it happens quite naturally in our lives if you get engaged or when you start to date someone. You know, all of a sudden, your old friends are telling you, hey, you know, I don't see you anymore. Where have you been? And all of a sudden, you realize, well, yeah, I've kind of got separated from some things, you know? And that happens quite naturally because you're so enamored and so in love with the object of your affection, whoever he or she may be, that's, you know, that separation is just not a problem. Because all you can think about is being with the one that you love. And I think that as I look at this collection of individuals, that their hearts were completely given over to Christ. Completely given over to him. They followed him wherever he went, and he kept them. They're the first fruits, it says, which means that they're the first of a much larger harvest that comes during this period. They're without guile, there's no deception. They stood up in an era of deception and told the truth. And they stand without fault, it says in verse 5. Now, it doesn't say that they're without sin. That's important, because if they were without sin, they wouldn't be redeemed. It says they're without fault. There's a big difference there. You and I are not without sin. We're saved, we're redeemed. Jude 24 says, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before his throne with exceeding joy to the only wise God, etc., etc. And the idea is that you and I, though we're sinners, saved by grace, we will be presented faultless before his throne. And it speaks of the sacrificial animal that when it was examined to make sure that there was no spot or blemish on it. The idea is that as God the Father examines our lives today, what he sees is Jesus Christ. Because we've put on Christ, we've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And though at the moment we may experience weakness and failures, yet as the Father looks at us judiciously, there is no flaw, there is no fault in us, because the righteousness of Jesus is upon us. And if you don't know Christ today, you need to make sure that happens. Because you will stand before God, either clothed in the righteousness of Christ or clothed in your self-righteousness. And that will be a big problem, because the Bible says if you ever lusted after a woman or a man in your life, you'll be accounted as guilty of adultery before God. The Bible says if you were ever angry and wanted to hit someone, you will be accounted worthy of murder before the presence of God. And it's a heart issue. It's not just actions that you and I have a problem with. It's a heart issue. And this 144,000 stand there without fault, and yet they're redeemed. And you and I will stand without fault because we are redeemed. And it's the blood of Christ that's redeemed us, because he's paid the price for us. Now, verses 6 to 13 show us that something very interesting happens at this point. It says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, and every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice," this is what the angel says, "fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." You know, there are no evolutionists in heaven. You have to understand that. I wonder how Richard Dawkins is going to feel when he hears this loud voice of this angel. Now look, immediately it says, verse 8, "And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." And in verse 9, "And a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice," again it's a loud voice, "if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascended forever and ever." So we see this series of angels flying by. The first angel, it says, is preaching the everlasting gospel. And by this time, this is an era of supernatural things. And because it's God's will that none should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth, and no one will be able to accuse God of being unjust, this angel flies around the earth preaching the everlasting gospel. Now, some try to make that another gospel, but there's only one gospel, and it's the everlasting gospel. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, that if any man or an angel come to you and preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed eternally. Anathema. There's only one gospel. That's what the Bible says. And this angel now flies around the earth preaching the gospel to the inhabitants of the earth. And I think when you look at this, that this is a fulfillment of Matthew 24:14, where Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom must first be preached to all the world, then the end." Notice not the rapture, but the end shall come. It seems to precede the very end. This seems to be taking place right before, finally, the vials of his wrath are poured out quickly. Now, the Bible clearly says this, that things will wax worse and worse, so that when the Son of Man comes, it'll be like the days of Noah and like the days of Lot. All you have to do is read it to understand what that's like. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 3 that the last days will be perilous times, and that men will be lovers of themselves and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. My word, do we see that today? Given over to all kinds of insanity, without natural affection, truce breakers, and so on and so on. 2 Peter tells us the same thing. Jude tells us the same thing. Let me tell you something. The Bible is absolutely clear that we are living in the most perilous times this world has ever seen. And it will get worse and worse. It will not get better. Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will he even find faith on the earth? In fact, it says, if he doesn't step in and interrupt human history, there will be no flesh left alive on the planet. That's where we're headed, folks. We're headed in that direction. So I think God, in his supernatural power, before he closes the show down, because he even loves those who are turned away from him, sends an angel that flies around this planet and is multilingual. And he flies around the globe. Let's look again at what he says. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Just imagine that, you know, being shouted out in your garden while you're having a barbecue. Wow, you know? So this first supernatural warning here is turn. Turn from your ways. That's the message. The second warning is verse 8. And then followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now notice, it's a great city here. It's not a specific nation. So don't get caught up in that. People try to make everything Babylon. Now, it may well be, but in a supernatural sense. You know, as you study the book of Revelation, and this is interesting, whenever we talk about Jerusalem, though it's called Egypt and Sodom spiritually, Jerusalem is always the city. Babylon is always that city. It's a very interesting distinction. And in many ways, the entire Bible is a story of those two cities, spiritually. This other angel's flying around saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So the first angel is saying, turn, turn to God for life. And what this angel's saying is that all man's material hopes and dreams are disintegrating. It's talking about the world that we live in, the world's system. That's what this angel is talking about. So don't get in love with it. And supernatural Babylon, this world, is at this time presenting to mankind pleasure and money. That's what it's doing. It's doing business with the souls of men and women. So beware. And it'll be incredible next week as we read about the demise of this economic and spiritual force, whatever this Babylon is. And this second angel is saying, you have nothing to hold on to here. Nothing. Babylon is fallen, and all of the people of the earth weep as it's destroyed. We'll see that. And it's destroyed in 1 hour. Just 1 hour. All of the material hope of this world, and even so many who would call themselves Christians, get their desires so hooked on material things that they become compromised and feeble for the work of the kingdom. And we see that today. You know, there are so many who would call themselves Christians that are so feeble in their work for the kingdom. I think feeble is a fantastic word for it. So weak in their work for God's kingdom. Because they don't hold on to this world loosely enough. And this angel warns that Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The next warning is, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. This is an important thing for you to understand. So there's three warnings here. The first one is, turn to God, receive life. The second one is, your earthly hopes have all passed away. There's nothing left to hold on to here at all. And then this remarkable warning, anybody on the planet who receives the mark and who worships the beast will be lost forever and forever. And this is what the Bible's saying here. It's saying, if you drink from the cup in the hand of the great whore, if you drink from the cup that this world is dealing out in that day, then there is another cup that awaits you. That's in the cup of the fierceness of God's wrath, poured out, it says, without admixture, without anything mixed in with it. And if you turn away from Christ, if you decide to make this world your treasure and become intoxicated and drunk with the things of this world, then there is a cup in the right hand of God Almighty, and it's the cup of the fierceness of his wrath. And if you drink of that cup and the torment of that cup, it will go on forever and forever. You know, we look at this and say, well, how can people do that? How can people, you know, get so misguided as not to follow God and be close to... Listen, we all in this world, all of us here this morning, are caught up with the things of this world. We have to differentiate. How much of us put all our energies into our jobs? You know, our jobs become the thing. It's all going to go. All of it. How much of us worry about money? You know, we want to feed our families. Yes, of course we do. But, you know, money is not the thing. It is not the thing. It's all going to go. We're going to see next week that the whole monetary system is going to come tumbling down. This vine of the world is going to disappear. It's going to be destroyed. And people, you know, they say, well, this is hell. Hell is on earth. Let me tell you something. They have no idea what they're talking about. This does not even come close. Hell is eternal. And as we see here, it is fire and brimstone. And the smoke of those tormented there ascends, the Bible says, forever and ever. Or literally, unto the ages of ages. In the Greek, it's the term designating an unimaginable time period. Hell is not on earth. It may seem like it sometimes. We go through hard times. It may be painful. It may be difficult. But hell is a real place. There is a move today to tell you that hell is not a real place. Believe me, it is. Now, you and I as believers don't have to worry about drinking the cup of God's wrath. Because of this, Jesus went to Gethsemane and he sweated great drops of blood. And the Bible tells us that that was a cold night. It says that Peter warmed himself by the fire. And yet Jesus, as he was in Gethsemane, it says he wept and he sweated great drops of blood. And the reason for that is because it was in the light of what he was talking to the Father about. And that was, Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from my hand. If there's any way that I don't have to drink of this cup, Father, because it was the cup of God's wrath. That's what it was. That's the cup he was talking about, poured out eternally without admixture with eternal torment. That's what Jesus drank on the cross for you and I. As he hung there in 3 hours of darkness, he suffered eternity. And, you know, we will never understand that. And he cried, my God, why? In some ways, that was the most remarkable word that he ever spoke to God. Why? Why have you forsaken me? But the beauty of it is that you and I, now, as his children, never have to say the same phrase. God, why have you forsaken me? Because he'll never leave us or forsake us, because Jesus drank the cup that we deserved. You know, those who reject Christ must drink of that cup themselves if they choose to turn away from Christ. And if you don't know Christ personally, you need to make that decision today. If you're choosing this world and the things of this world and the pleasures of this world and the false freedom that this world claims to give you, If you choose that over Christ and reject him, then one day you will drink of the cup that's in the right hand of God Almighty. And that is the cup of his wrath and his judgment, his torment. I didn't say it. The Bible says it. In fact, it says it here. And in chapter 22, there's a curse put on anybody that takes anything away. So I'm not going to skimp on this as we talk about it this morning. There are those who get so tormented by this world, aren't there? Look at verse 11. It says, the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. Notice, and they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image. And whoever receives the mark of his name, it says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours, and their works do follow them. Interesting. So there's a difference for those who die in the Lord. And it's saying that people say this is hell on earth. And, you know, people commit suicide. They think, you know, I'm going to end it all. And they don't understand that what they're going to do is that they're going to begin it all. They're not going to end it all. Because it says if someone is willing to take their life and cast their soul off into darkness and think that that will be the end of it, the Bible says on the other side they'll discover that there is no rest for all eternity. There's only suffering. And suicide will not end it all. It'll begin it all. The way to find rest, it says, blessed are those who die in the Lord from henceforth as believers. Because they will rest, it says, from their labours. Again, you know, we come to this point. I don't know if you're any of you anywhere near this. I hope not. Maybe you know some who have come near this point, you know. But you have to understand, suicide is not the answer to your struggle. Again, to kill your physical body, you know, it doesn't kill what you're trying to kill. Your physical body works okay. It's fine. It came here. It's listening to this. Maybe you're listening to this on the disc or watching the video. You know, and you're trying to kill something inside. The body works okay. There's no sense in killing your body. But there is a way to do that. A kind of biblical suicide, if you like, for want of a better phrasing and wording. And that's to take up your cross and follow Christ. Your struggle is that you're seeking to hold on to your life. And that's why you're losing it. Again, people say, I feel like I'm losing it. Well, lose it. That's what the Bible tells you to do. Don't try to hold on. The only reason you feel like you're losing it is because you're holding on. If you let go of it, you won't feel like it. The Bible says if you lose your life for Christ and the gospel, you'll find life and it will be eternal life. If you kill the physical body, that's all you do. You don't kill what's inside. That will then be cast into eternity, where there is no rest, only suffering, forever and forever and forever. If you want to kill what's inside, the Bible says this. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live unto the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The way to end your earthly life biblically is to give your life to Jesus Christ and let go of it. Give it up. And let Christ live in and through you. It says here that those who die without Christ will suffer torment forever and forever with no rest. You see, as believers, we may suffer pain. We may even struggle. As believers, we may suffer from cancer. We may see difficult things come. But as believers, like this 144,000, we are guaranteed an expected end. And the Bible says that Jesus is not going to lose any that the Father has given to him. And yes, we may have to die from disease or tragedy, or even old age, one way or another, you're going to go. For every 100 people born, 100 people are going to die. None of us are going to escape it, unless the Lord returns first. But the Bible says, if you die as a believer in Christ, then you will rest from your labours. And your rewards, your works, the things you've done in serving him, if you haven't been feeble for the Lord, will follow. So my challenge today to you is, where are you? Just look at how God is faithful to this 144,000. He kept them through the most impossible situations imaginable. I mean, you see these guys on television today, don't you? They're telling you how you can control your minds, you know, walking on coals and all that stuff. I mean, that's just stupid. Wait till you see this 144,000 walking through a nuclear war and coming out the other side in the Great Tribulation. Then you're seeing somebody who can do something. They are miraculously preserved, and God will do that with us. Yes, our physical body might die, but we are guaranteed that he will never leave us or forsake us. He will bring us home to glory, and we will find that blessed rest when we stand in his presence. As the redeemed gathered around his throne, ever to live in his presence. No tears, no suffering, no sorrow, none of those things anymore. The thing that we long for. But if you die without Jesus Christ, if you refuse the fact that he drank the cup for you, if you want to stand before God in your own righteousness and drink that cup yourself, the Bible says that there is then only eternal suffering, sorrow, and no rest. And no one else can make that decision for you. It's up to you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word to us this morning. Father, help us not to be feeble for you. Help us not to be weak. Help us to be strong, to serve you all the days of our life. Father, help us not to put the things of this world in the way. Lord, there are wonderful things around us, things we can play with, things we can have fun with. You even give us our families, Lord, but let them not distract us from the things that you ask us to do for you. Let us not be feeble in any way, Lord. But help us be strong. Help us to serve you with every breath that we have. Lord, we thank you for choosing you. We thank you for the cup that you drank on our behalf, that we might have rest and everlasting life in your presence. But Lord, we pray this morning that you will speak to our hearts. And Lord, if we need changing, we pray that you would change us. Lord, if we need a shake-up in our lives, then shake us up. Lord, if we've been feeble, then again, shake us up. Help us to be for you a light set on a hill. Help us to be a witness for you by the way we live our lives and the things we say to those that we know and work with and those we love in our families. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.